Okay, did you start this yet?
No.
Okay. All right, you want to see if we're in focus, if we're ready to go. Oh, look who's here. Oh, Brucha Rofei Cholim. Baruch Rofei Cholim. Okay, good. Paula, did you take the elevator?
Yeah.
Okay, it's on. It's been on already for 40 seconds, Moshe Fall. Okay? Okay, the sheet's on the bima.
You want me to start?
Yeah, we didn't start yet?
No.
Okay. Okay, good morning, everyone. We're continuing with Parshas Miketz, which is the next Parsha with the saga of Yosef and the brothers. And when you look through this Parsha, there's a number of major difficulties. Izzy, you're the only man today.
Yes.
Bring up the right side. Okay. So Yosef's behavior to the brothers seems very bizarre and really vengeful to the brothers. Because as we know what happens in this week's Parsha, Yosef interprets Paro's dreams. Yosef is made into the viceroy of Egypt. And he tells Paro there's going to be 7 years of hunger, 7 years of wealth, of plenty, followed by 7 years of hunger. He tells Paro to appoint a responsible person to take charge, to save. And indeed, that's what happens. And Paro says, well, I guess there's nobody better than you for the job, so I appoint you the viceroy of Egypt. And he dresses Yosef up in all the regalia of a viceroy. He changes his name to Tzofnas Paneach, an Egyptian name. So for all intents and purposes, Yosef looks like a very contemporary Egyptian, but yet very staunchly religious, as he fortunately marries a Jewish woman. He has two Jewish boys, and he is now sitting as the viceroy of Egypt. The 7 years of hunger begin. There's worldwide famine. The only place that has food is Egypt. Egypt has all the food, and not only Egypt, but specifically Yosef's storehouse that he's in charge of, and all the other people who saved all their, in Egypt even, their food spoiled. So literally all the wealth of the entire world and the food for the entire world was in Yosef's storehouses as the viceroy of Egypt, which effectively makes him the most powerful man in the world, because Paro just does whatever Yosef says to do. So when this comes to light, and the brothers are with Yaakov in the land of Canaan, there's a hunger there too, and the resources have depleted. And Yaakov sends the brothers down to Mitzrayim. But he holds back Binyamin. He doesn't want Binyamin to go because he's the only remnant of his beloved wife, Rachel. So I'm not going to go through the whole story, but basically when the brothers go down, they're just going down to buy grain. And Yosef, and they don't know that he's Yosef, he gives them the third degree. He says, what are you doing here? You're spies. He says, no, we're not spies. The whole band. He's very, very aggressive with them. Extremely aggressive with them. And he accuses them of being spies. He says, if you don't come back with your younger brother, that proves to me you're spies. And he puts Shimon in jail. First he puts them all in jail. Then he takes them out. Then he puts Shimon back in jail. Very, very aggressive behavior. And more than that, he even puts, as the brothers leave and he gives them the grain, he secretly has all the money that they paid put back into their sacks. So on the way home, they find their money's back there. So it's making it look like he's trying to set them up, frame them as thieves. And it's incredibly painful what's going on over here. And when the brothers come down the second time, Yosef makes nice to them, lulls them into a sense of security. And then, of course, what happens? He slips the goblet into Binyamin's sack. And as they leave Egypt, he sends his soldiers and he and he claims them as being thieves and dealing terribly. And then the brothers are, as we end the parsha, in a very, very terrible state, as they say, I guess we're your prisoners. So the obvious question, if anybody who's just looking at the story from a very, if you just look at the written text, it seems Yosef is being very vengeful to his brothers and acting very poorly. Question number one. Question number two, Ramban asks this and others ask this. Yaakov and Yosef had a very, very close relationship. And Yosef was the apple of Yaakov's eye. So you could be, and we know in last week's parsha that Yaakov refused to be comforted over the death of Yosef. It was catastrophic because Yosef was supposed to be the, as we mentioned on Shabbos, he is the meat of Yesod. He's the one that can put all the pieces together. Without Yosef, the tribes are just 12 separate guys going in 12 separate directions. And the real hope of the Jewish people was that the Yosef would be alive and would be able to lead the Jewish people. And that didn't happen. And certainly the relationship he had with Yosef was very deep. So the pain that Yaakov went through was immense. It was immense. God forbid, no one should know, if a parent losing a child, the pain is terrible. And more than that, most people can maybe recover afterwards because God blesses you that you forget. But God only lets you forget people who are really dead, but people who aren't really dead, you don't forget. So Yaakov really could never forget Yosef, and he was never comforted. He lived in tremendous pain. And you could be sure that Yosef loved his father greatly too. But the question is, so once Yosef becomes the viceroy already, you are the king of the world. Can't you at least send a telegram home saying to your father, I'm okay, I'm alive. Okay, maybe Yosef, maybe he could ask for a little vacation, you know, get the winter break, you know, and leave Egypt. And even not, just send a telegram saying, I'm okay, I'm alive. So why doesn't he do this? And he can. Obviously, he can do this because he's the ruler of Egypt. So I understand the first 12 years, he was a servant, he was a slave, he was in jail. Okay, he couldn't do it. And maybe even telling his father might cause more aggravation. But now he's the ruler of Egypt, and he lets 9 years pass by from when he's the ruler of Egypt, and he says nothing to make his father feel better. That's terrible. So in the first source, Ramban asks this question, and that's what I've underlined. How is it possible he did not send a single letter to his father to inform him of his whereabouts and comfort him? As Egypt is only a 6-day journey from Hebron. It's only a 6-day trip with a slow caravan. So it's a 2-week vacation, back and forth. Even if it were a year's journey, out of respect to his father, he should have notified him, in which case even the ransom of his person would be ever so costly, he would have redeemed it. So why didn't he? So the answer is, because Yosef saw that the bowing down of his brothers, as well as his father and all of his family, could not possibly be accomplished in their homeland. And he was hoping that it would be affected in Egypt when he saw his great success there. So what the Ramban answers is, we come back to Yosef's dreams of last week's parsha. He had the two dreams that he first dreamt that the brothers' bundles bowed down to his bundle. And then he dreamt how the sun, and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to him. So he was given prophetic visions that had to come true. And that means his brothers were supposed to bow down to him. And then later, his brothers and his father and mother were supposed to bow down to him. So he felt that these dreams, being, as we said last week, it was a prophecy in potential, if you recall. But yet, it was still a prophecy. And as we saw at the end of last week's parsha, the prophecy, the potential became a reality. And that now is true, and it is a true prophecy. So in fact, it's a true prophecy. The prophecy has to come true. And it means his brothers are going to have to bow down to him. And it means then, and a second time, his brothers and his father and his mother are going to have to bow down to him. So there's a sequence that has to happen, and he can't, he can't damage and that dream to come true. He can't affect it in a negative way. If he lets them know he's the leader, they're never going to bow down to him. If he says, I'm alive, this isn't going to happen. So he has to play it out. He has to let the dream unfold. And will only unfold if he acts like he doesn't know who they are. As indeed, that is exactly what happened. That is exactly what happened. When the brothers came down, they bowed down to him. And what does the pasuk say? It says, and Yosef remembered the dreams that he had. And you see, the dreams are beginning to come true. The first dream is coming true. Now I got to make it that the second dream comes true. It has to be in that order. First the brothers, and then later the brothers and the fathers. And that's how he ends off the Ramban. This was all the more so after he heard Paro's dreams, from which it became clear to him that all of them were destined to come there, because it was a hunger, so they're going to have to come. And all his dreams would be fulfilled. So what was he doing? He was making sure that the prophecy that came to him in the dream would come true. That's Ramban's answer. The question that has to be asked on this is, how does that answer all the years of suffering for his father, just so that the vision could come true? And this whole sequence of how he does things is still a very big mystery of why that has to be. So, to explain this, we're going to use the commentary of the Alshech, Rav Moshe Alshech. He has a wonderfully deep and mystical commentary on the Chumash. And some believe that what he wrote was literally with Ruach HaKodesh, with the Divine Spirit. He's considered a very unique author. There's a story that's mentioned about him in Parshas Vayetze. If you recall, in Parshas Vayetze, Lavan cheated Yaakov 100 times. So the Alshech was giving a shiur in his shul. He was giving a class in his shul. And he listed the 100 ways that Lavan cheated him. That Lavan cheated Yaakov. We don't know what they were. This instead of that. He went through, explained all 100 ways. So there was a stranger that walked into the shul. And that came in to hear right before the rabbi got up to speak. And then after the lecture, the stranger gets up. He says, it's true, and I know that it's true, and he leaves. So many understand that to be the soul of Lavan, who came to, so it wasn't, if the story's true or not, they don't say stories about that, about you and me. They say it about the Alshech. Alright, so the Alshech was a very holy man. So, then the Alshech is buried where? He's buried in the famous mountain in Tzfas. Right next to all the other holy rollers. The Beis Yosef. All the big Rav Moshe Kurdevero. They're all there. Those are the special ones that are painted blue. The stones are painted blue. So next time you go to Tzfas, you go to that mountain there where all the holy people are buried. He's right there. He's right there. Tzfas, one of the mystics. Anyway, what does he say? He bases his answer on a very famous principle that many of us know. And that is called the principle of Mida Keneged Mida. When God operates his system of divine justice, he operates within a system called Mida Keneged Mida. Literally, it means measure for measure. So, there's two understandings of what that means. And that should not be mistaken with the secular understanding, you know, of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, which is totally incorrect, or the punishment fits the crime. All these ideas, it's not exactly what God has in mind. So there's really two reasons why God operates measure for measure. Number one, it's the most justified way of operating. Number one. And number two, and this is the most important part, is we got to understand, Hashem does not derive any pleasure from disciplining us. He didn't create us to punish us. He created us to give us pleasure. When we do something wrong, it grieves God greatly. And all God wants is only one thing. What's that? We should behave. We should behave, that's all. We should behave the way we're supposed to behave. And therefore God will be able to reward us. At the end of the day, Hashem only wants to reward us. And he only can reward us if we do what we're supposed to do. Now what happens when we're not doing what we're supposed to do? And we go on our merry old way, thinking we're wonderful people, but we're not. So, you know, sometimes you have people who will criticize you and will rebuke you and discipline you, and that may help. But at the end of the day, who really understands what you're doing wrong and right? It's God. God only knows what's in the true heart of people. So God takes the role of being the ultimate disciplinarian. Now the point of disciplining us, this one's a very bad translation. There's very, not hard, it's hard to have a good translation of what God does with us. Of what we call punishment. It's all terrible words to use. It's just God wants to correct our poor behavior. That's all he wants. And not because he's not like a teacher who's trying to teach in a classroom who needs quiet. And if the class is making noise, it disrupts the classroom. And now it becomes a power struggle between the teacher and the kids who are disturbing. It's not even that. It's very simple. God is in great. God wants you to be the best person you could be. And that's for your benefit. That's for your benefit. The better person that you are, the more you will enjoy the relationship with Hashem. It's all for your benefit. So if you're making mistakes, so what is that doing to the relationship? It means you are making yourself bad. You're making bad decisions. You're hurting yourself. You can't have a relationship with Hashem. And Hashem wants you to benefit from having this relationship. So what does he have to do? He has to get your attention. He has to get your attention, and this is the best educational tool he can use. Meaning to say that if you're doing something wrong in a particular area, God communicates to you what the problem you have is, and then you on your own can come to the realization that you've made that mistake, and you can perceive what you've done wrong, and then you can correct the mistake yourself. And that is ultimately the end goal, is that you should just be a good person and be deserving of God's love. But that only happens if you change it yourself. It's self internalized and eternally driven to be the better person because you want to be the better person. And you just didn't realize that you were doing things that were wrong. So now that you realize you've made a mistake, so it's not just God says you've done something wrong, you have to get punished. The idea of the punishment per se, where does God's punishing come into play over here? So it's really not punishing, it's cleaning up. When a person does something wrong, he creates a damage. You create a damage to yourself, you create a damage to others, you create a damage in the mystical spheres of the reality of the world. You've created a damage, and God just wants one thing, clean up the damage. It's damage control, damage correction. Why? So that you will be better off for it. So we will use the word punish. It's not really the best word. You know, punish means something I do punitively to make your behavior conform to what I want. But it's not necessarily the person being punished is going to gain from it. And not a lot of punishments are designed for the person to gain. Person does a crime. He's a robber. They throw him in jail for 2 years. How does that help him any? Is he going to come out of jail now not wanting to steal? That's not a solution. You see, in the Torah has altogether different solutions to these ideas. Not just to punish, but to have the person measure for measure realize what he did wrong and to want to change that behavior himself. So again, you know, in the oversimplified version of this, and life is never this simple, sometimes, but the oversimplified version is, if a person is speaking Lashon Hara, person is speaking terrible about other people, so he's creating a terrible damage. It's a terrible thing to talk Lashon Hara. So God, in his infinite kindness, and again, this is not necessarily the first line of operation, but eventually the person will have to suffer consequences in a similar way, so he'll realize that maybe he's talking Lashon Hara. So if he wakes up one day with 12 cold sores in his mouth, and he's in tremendous pain, and it hurts him so much to talk, the person should think, maybe I've done a sin with my mouth that needs to be corrected. Maybe I need to introspect. And now if you introspect and realize, oh, I think I've been talking way too much Lashon Hara lately, I'm going to stop talking Lashon Hara. And that isn't because God needs you to speak Lashon Hara, it's because you need to stop speaking Lashon Hara. So then thank God he gave you the cold sores. And now and at the end of the experience, the cold sores will go away, and so will your Lashon Hara go away. Now, it's easier said than done. It's easier said than done. Many times, the Mita Keneged Mita, the measure for measure, is not so overtly clear. And there are times when people don't get the message, which is a really sad situation. But that's the general system of how God operates. Okay, any questions on that point? I'll take a question. If anybody wants to ask a question, right? Just to make sure we got that point very clear. I don't want people to get like the wrong idea about, you know, God's system of discipline over here. Yeah?
So,
just relating to the point. Yeah?
Realizing. So are we going to discuss what the sin was that...
The brothers?
Not the brothers. That his father performed to get this...
So we'll talk a lot about the brothers, not more about the brothers than the father, as we will see, But we'll try to sneak that into, Okay. So now we understand the concept. So and let's take a look at two examples in last week's parsha that give us this example. So look for example in the second source, the Rashi. Rashi says that Yosef did a number of things when he was tangling with his brothers. It says, the pasuk says, he brought their evil report. So what does Rashi say? Whatever he saw wrong in his brothers, his sons, the sons of Leah, he reported to his father. He went to Yaakov and says, listen, I want you to know your children are doing things that aren't right, that aren't proper. And he did it because he wanted the father to give them the proper discipline. And he did it for pure reasons. Because after all, he's one of the youngest. He knows the brother's not going to listen to him. So he'll tell the father, that's why you know the brother's doing certain things wrong. I'm telling you so you'll help them become better, that's all. He wasn't trying to shaft them or make them look bad in front of his father. He genuinely wanted their behavior to improve. If you love another person, you want their behavior to improve. So, for example, he reported to his father, he said, that they used to eat flesh cut off from a living animal. There's a prohibition of eating an animal while it's still alive. If you cut off its foot while it's alive. I understand this practice is still done in very fancy restaurants in the Orient, where they get an animal caged under the table, and there's a little hole under the top of the table, and they fry the animal and cook, and you eat it while it's alive. It's a great delicacy that the Orient is big on. Okay? So you can't do that. Or let's say the animal's running around, you chop its leg off and eat it. Right? So anyway, he reported that the brothers did that. Okay? He also reported that they treated the sons of the handmaids, the four sons of of Bilhah and Zilpah, with contempt, calling them slaves. That was the second thing he did. And number three, they were suspected of living in an immoral manner. Those are the three things he reported to the father. So Rashi says, with these three similar matters, he was therefore punished. In a similar way, he was punished in that matter. Number one, it says, and he said that they ate meat from a living animal. So what happens when they sold him, before they sold him and they dipped his coat in blood, what did they do? They slaughtered an animal. They slaughtered the animal according to halacha, then took its blood and dipped it into the blood, into his shirt, into the blood. So that was number one. That was against the fact that they said that that they were eating food that was from a living animal. And because he slandered them and called, saying that the brothers called the other brothers slaves, so he became a slave. He was sold into being a slave. And the third one, he charged them with immorality, so he was put in a situation of potential morality when the wife of Potiphar wanted to seduce him. So Ra's saying, oh, you see, there's the measure for measure. He said three lies against the brothers, or mistakes, not lies, mistakes. He mistakenly misinterpreted what was going on. And I don't have time to get into that. It's a whole other class. And he was shown up that you were wrong. So Rav Chaim Shmulevitz asks a question. He says, let's try to understand this. Okay, the fact that he said that the brothers called the other brothers slaves, right? And he was mistaken in that area. So God made him into a slave. So good. So when he's a slave, he says, I wonder why God made me into a slave. So he starts thinking, why did God make me a slave? I guess I must have done something bad about being slaves. Oh yeah, it probably was the fact that I told my brothers that they called the other brothers slaves. I shouldn't have done that. Okay, I'll correct that behavior. Okay, that we can make the connection. The fact that he charged the brothers with living immorally. So guess what? He's put in a situation where he's tempted to be immoral. He says, why is God sending me this woman to tempt me to be immoral? Must be I did something wrong about accusing someone else of being immoral. I guess I made a mistake by thinking the brothers were immoral. I guess they weren't immoral. So again, the connections can be made. But Reb Chaim asks, but what about the fact that he said that the brothers ate, and more than that, and he suffered. He suffered. He suffered. The wife of Potiphar was tempting him. That was a suffering. He was called a slave. That was suffering. So he was punished, as it were. So, okay, I understand why I was punished. I was punished to hurt in this area, so I'll do tshuva in an area that's similar to that. That's okay. But how about the one where he said they're eating the flesh of the living animal? So what was the punishment? What was the punishment for that? So it says, well, he was shown that when they sold him, before they sold him, they slaughtered the animal properly. So what kind of punishment was that? It was not a punishment for him. The fact that they slaughtered, and if they didn't slaughter the animal, the fact they dipped the coat in blood had nothing to do with the way the animal was slaughtered. So how is that a punishment? And Rashi used the expression, loka. You look in the Rashi, in the Hebrew version, the original version, Rashi used a very interesting word. He says, where am I? So he says, "Ubishloshtam loka." With all three, he was smitten. What does the English say over here? He was therefore punished. Loka. Loka literally means to be hit. So what does it mean? So Reb Chaim explains that the point of measure for measure, this proves the point. Measure for measure is that you have to be punished. You just have to be shown you made the mistake. So sometimes it comes in the form of a punishment. When you're hurting, then you notice the mistake. And sometimes you can just be shown your mistake by seeing that you're right to your face, that you were wrong. So the fact that in two out of the three cases he happened to get a punishment, so through the punishment, through the suffering, he was able to see it. But in the first example, he claimed that they ate animals without slaughtering them first. So he said, Hashem, so I'm going to show you that they do the opposite of what you said. That when they were going to sell you, they went, and right in front of your eyes, you're going to see, they take a goat and they shecht it properly. So that shows you that you were wrong. You were wrong about your analysis to them. And being shown that you're wrong was the main point. So you don't necessarily have to be punished per se, but the whole point of measure for measure is the person should see the mistake. So when he sees that they went out of their way to slaughter the animal properly, so then he understood, I made a mistake, and that was the loka that was being shown that he made that mistake. Yes?
Was he shown in a vision? Because it says they did it after they sold him. It seems that the Rashi said that after they
sold
him.
Why? I don't know if that's what it means. That's not really what it means. One second. Let's look inside. Right, in the Hebrew doesn't say that. That's what the English says. Can't look in the original. The original says, Al Eivrim Nachai, V'yishchatu Se'ir Izim, B'mechiraso, when they sold them. V'loch L'chai, they didn't eat it alive. Bim mechiraso, and it had to be before, because they didn't, right? They first showed him that it was in blood. All right, so that's another example. Just one more example of this. The third source, it says, so they sold him to a caravan of Arabs, and then the Torah writes that the caravan was laden with very nice spices. So Rashi asks the question, what do I care what the caravan was loaded with? Just say they sold him to a caravan going down to Mitzrayim. Finished. No, the caravan was loaded with spices. So Rashi there says, why does scripture specially announce that the third source they were laden with is to tell you how great is the reward of the righteous. It is not usual for Arabs to carry anything but naphtha and itran, meaning oil and tar, which are evil smelling. Usually the Arabs are carrying oil. That's their main commodity. So when they're taking a caravan, they're bringing down that or tar, and it smells terrible. But for this one, Yosef, the righteous, it was specially arranged that they should be carrying fragrant spices so that he should not suffer from a bad odor. The tzaddik shouldn't suffer. So now, that's a very unusual Rashi. Yeah, imagine, picture now, you're Yosef. You got this? You're Yosef. Your brothers now wanted to kill you. Okay, they wanted to kill you. They throw you into a pit with poisonous snakes. They take you out of the pit. Your color is white. They sell you down to a bunch of Arabs to Mitzrayim. That's in order to be contemporary. It's like being sentenced to Devil's Island. That's what it was called, right? Or Alcatraz. You know, like there's no escape. Like it wasn't like you go down to Egypt, oh, I guess I'll figure a way to get out. Nobody got out of Egypt. You went down to Egypt, it was a death sentence. It was a death sentence. So now, and he's going down there. So God said, you know, I don't want the tzaddik to suffer so much. I'm going to make sure it smells nice. Like that makes a difference. You can imagine if chas v'shalom, chas v'shalom, when they took the Jews, lo aleinu, in the cattle cars. You can imagine the Nazis put nice smelling scents in the cattle cars. Oh, for that setting, they feel a lot better. Right? So what's going on over here? So there's an amazing lesson over here. It's an amazing lesson. It's called the pinpoint accuracy of God's divine influence in our lives, and the pinpoint accuracy in how he deals with us measure for measure. In other words, Yosef did certain things wrong. And because he did certain things wrong, he needed to work on himself. And part of the plan was to go down to Mitzrayim. And that's part of the quote-unquote punishment, part of the discipline. Part of the discipline will require him to go down to Egypt, and he himself will learn some of his mistakes that he made. He will learn the mistake that he called the brothers immoral. He'll be tested with immorality. He called them a slave. He'll be made a slave. That's all part of what God has to do for him to learn the lesson. But what did he do bad that he should smell a terrible smell going down? Nothing. So that much he doesn't deserve. So therefore, what you deserve, and what you need. But what you don't need, why do I have to give you more than what you don't need? If he'd go down and he'd be a foul-smelling thing, he'd be thinking, what did I do wrong that I'm smelling this foul smell? And he wouldn't be able to find anything because he didn't do anything wrong for that. So now he had to go down with beautiful-smelling things. So you see how the measure for measure is pinpoint accurate. What God needs to make, he does, and not a step more. And even if he's going to make it, it's such an unusual caravan. I wonder, how did it come that they picked up these spices? It's unbelievable how that happened. One in a million. But Yosef shouldn't have to suffer more. So that itself, if a person is able to, and Yosef was probably able to understand all this. He internalized all this. He understood. As time passed, he says, why did this happen to me? Why did this happen to me? I guess I was doing something wrong over here. I guess I was doing something wrong. I have to improve in these areas. And he did. And he was able to see with clarity that God is teaching him exactly what mistakes he makes. So Yosef learns these lessons very well. It's parenthetically a very important idea. A lot of times when things are not going good in our lives, right? Now again, I have to also say one other point because people can misconstrue this whole class and walk out with a very terrible idea. If you're ever going to see somebody else suffering, don't say, well, the rabbi said I should see what that person is doing wrong and I should go over them and tell them what they're doing wrong to know the measure for measure. That's not for others to play the game. It's for the person himself to play the game. Why? Because we're not in a position to judge others. We don't know what true good and true evil people do behind closed doors or in their minds. There's only one judge, and that's God. And that's why this whole principle only works. It's only meant for the person on the receiving end. You understand? Don't apply this to say, oh, I saw that you lost a lot of money. I guess you're a pretty big Russia in terms of not giving tzedakah. I think you better start giving more tzedakah. That's not your job. Now, on the other hand, a person who's clever, and is we'll call the victim, whatever you want to say, person who's suffering, if he's clever, he may say, you know, God's doing this to me. I'm not really sure why. I guess I'm a little bit biased. Maybe I should go to a friend and ask the friend to give some suggestions that I might want to consider. And even then, if you're a friend, you better be really careful about it. Because Gemara tells us a story about a rabbi who was suffering, and the rabbis came to visit him. And the rabbis didn't say anything. And then the rabbi says to him, maybe you'll tell me why I'm suffering. And they told him. They told him good and well, and he didn't accept it. He got angry at them. So you gotta be very careful. You gotta say, first say, well, why am I suffering? You know, they tell over, what was this story? I think in the introduction to the book of Why Bad Things Happen to Good People, there was this fellow, University of Chicago campus, who was jogging one day, and all of a sudden this hoodlum comes in and just sprays the place with bullets. And this guy who was like on the track team and was, you know, a good looking guy, he was like a four letterman, and he had 4-point average, guns, everything fine, you know? He's a senior, whatever, and he got hit in the spine, he was rendered a quadriplegic. Oh, but it's in that book. I think it's in that book too. I think it's in that book. So, he's rendered a quadriplegic. So then they asked if the rabbi visit him in the hospital, or the friends came to visit him, I don't remember exactly, the friends came to visit him. So he says out loud to the friends, he says, I can't understand why God did that to me. So the friend said, I'll tell you why God did it to you, because you were a real arrogant slob, and now God wants to knock you down a few pegs. Suffice to say, he didn't appreciate that line. Now, it could be maybe what they said was true. I don't know. Nobody knows. But when he said, why did God do that? He wasn't really looking for an answer. He was looking for relief. So you have to be careful when somebody says, I don't know why God is doing this to me. Don't give the answers. Because the person is not interested in an answer. They just want to complain. You just listen. And you are empathetic. You say, I know it's hard. It's hard to understand why. I really feel bad for you. That's all they want to hear. If the person will say, listen, you know what? I've been learning guitar and I must have been doing something terrible and I checked and I can't figure it out. Please, please help me. Then you'll say, I really don't think it's a good idea because you won't want to hear what I might suggest and I don't want to, you know, make any suggestions or your feelings. Unless the person's mom is begging you, you know, not a good idea. Now you might, you know, drop a few hints and maybe they could figure it out by themselves. You know, maybe you can leave a book hanging around with a title that might suggest, you know, the art of giving charity. Just kind of leave it on the table, maybe, if you feel they don't give enough tzedakah. But it's a difficult game for friends to play. So all I wanted to bring out is that the main lesson is for us to look inside ourselves. That's the point. I don't want us to walk up with the wrong idea. If you have a problem, then you have to realize the first rule is, what have I done that's measure for measure in this line? Now, could be you'll find out that you didn't come up with anything. So the Talmud says, if you don't come up with anything, then we know for sure what it is. What is it? What is it is, you're not learning enough Torah. Because if you learned enough Torah, you'd know what you did wrong. Let's say, for example, a person doesn't know about this idea of Lashon Hara. Not all Jews know about this thing called Lashon Hara. They figure you're allowed to say bad things about people as long as it's true. People think it's okay, think it's a mitzvah. So then all of a sudden a person is suffering terribly in their mouth. And I'm like, what did I ever do? I didn't do anything. I'm always nice. I always tell the truth. Right? They don't realize that itself is the biggest error. So why are you suffering? Because you didn't learn. So if you don't know why, you could assume that's because you didn't learn. So then you got to ask somebody and say, you know, I'm not so learned. Maybe you could tell me a few things that relate to the mouth, maybe. Now someone will give you a random list. And you could say, well, I could just tell you, here's a number of sins relating to the mouth. I don't know if any of them apply to you. You might want to think about it. It's very important, you know, when you're trying to help people, you don't accuse. You just say, you know, like a good lawyer, I give you all the information on the table and for you to decide how to do things, or a good accountant. So a friend has to be like that too. So anyway, so that's the rule how to deal with these things. So now, says the Al-Sheikh, coming back to the Al-Sheikh, I didn't forget about him. He says, if you look carefully at everything that Yosef did, he did it all for one reason, and for one reason alone. He did it to do things measure for measure for the brothers to see the mistake that they did. They did a terrible, terrible avera that till today we suffer from. The fact that they sold their brother Yosef with all the religious calculations They thought he was. They knew that every patriarch had a bad apple in the bunch. Avram had a Yishmael, and Yitzhak had an Esav, and they figured Yaakov would have to have one bad apple too. And the way Yosef is comporting himself, as we mentioned last week, he's dressing himself up by fixing up his hair, and he's taking on, he thinks he's the king, and all these things that are going on, and much deeper things. And they mistakenly thought he's a wicked guy. And they said, you know what? We can't afford for this to happen. We're going to have to take him out. We're going to have to take him out. And if you look carefully, you're going to see that this is a big mistake. And who knew it better than anybody else? Yosef knew it better than anybody else. Because Yosef, deep, we know he was the ultimate tzaddik. Now, again, you'll see in a minute. I'm sure you're going to ask a question, but we'll obviate that question that's coming up. You're going to say, well, can't I do things to people, measure for measure, to get them to think about it? No. But Yosef was a tzaddik. Yosef knew they did a terrible crime. Selling him was the worst thing they could do. And we are told that I'll leave that for later. So now, he is languishing in Egypt. Now, and he understands, I must have done something wrong too. Because I wouldn't be sitting here in jail for 12 years if I didn't do something wrong. And I got to do tshuva. And he was very sensitive to this issue. Because that's what the Rashi says. There were three things he did wrong. And Hashem showed him. And he learned from those mistakes. And he changed a lot, as we mentioned in last week's class. He changed a lot. He got the messages. So you can imagine a guy who suffered. He suffered a lot. He suffered 12 years till he can get the messages. Now you put your faith in somebody else, sit another 2 years. Why didn't the guy tell me that? Why didn't the butler tell Paro already? What's going on? You put too much trust in him. You got to learn to only have trust in Hashem. Fine, another suffering. But he takes it all in. He understands it. He learns. So someone who's gone through the process and learns, he could see it clearer in others who haven't been learning. So therefore, everything he does is measure for measure to the precise detail. Why? So that the brothers could come to the realization themselves that they did a terrible thing. So for example, he gives five examples. I'll briefly go through them. Number one, they hated him. They were hostile. And more importantly, it says they couldn't speak peacefully with him. That's what the pasuk says. The Lord Yachlu Dabru Shalom. They couldn't speak with him peacefully. They weren't even the arguments got to the point where they weren't even speaking menschlich to them. Now, of course, it all starts with religious reasons. You know, Yosef is a danger to the family. He'll destroy the family. Can you imagine what would happen if Esav would have got the blessings and only at the very last minute were they taken away? And Yosef's just as conniving and even more tricky than Esav. Can you imagine what's going to happen? We got to get rid of him. But there's a lot of things they were doing wrong. Still, they weren't speaking nicely to him. So because they weren't speaking nicely to him, so what's the measure for measure when they now come to this stranger? Sofnas Panach, the vicer of Egypt, what do you do? The Torah specifically says he spoke harshly to them. Why? Accusing them of being spies. So they should start saying, that's funny. The 50 people in line before us, he didn't say anything to them. And us, he's making a big deal. He's accusing us of being spies and he's yelling and screaming at us. Why is God doing that to us? What did we do in our lives? When did we speak so harshly to somebody in our lives? Yosef wants them to get the message. They planned on killing him. They really planned on killing him. The Medrash says when Yosef came to see them in Shechem, they sent wild dogs to kill him. And another Medrash says they shot arrows at him to kill him. But God wouldn't let that happen. Right? So wanted to kill him. So now Yosef has to bring in a measure for measure. And says, listen, I accuse you of being spies. Because a spy, just like a spy tries to figure out which way to dispose of the enemy in the best way fashion, with spies are there to kill people. So I'm accusing you of being spies. I'm accusing you of being killers. Why would he accuse us of being killers? Well, maybe because we are killers. And if you notice the discussion between Reuven and the brothers, it's very interesting. Very interesting. And you can see how it sometimes when you even try to figure out the measure for measure, you can make a mistake. And the brothers do to a certain degree try to understand the measure for measure. Because when Yosef accuses them of being spies, and he says, you better bring back Binyamin, and if you don't bring back Binyamin, I will say that you are spies. And he says, if you bring him back, you will live. So then the brothers go off to the side to talk it over amongst themselves. He says, oh, we're guilty. We're guilty. We saw the suffering of our brother, and we didn't respond to the suffering of our brother. And then what it says, and it says, Vayaan. Let me find it over here. 1 second. I'm going to read it inside. It's so important to read this. Where is this? Vayaan Ruvain Osam. Perek Mem Beis, Pasuk Beis. And Reuven answered them saying, didn't I tell you don't sin against the boy? And didn't listen, and now he seeks his blood? So the question is, what's Vayaan? Vayaan means he answered. Usually you answer when somebody asks you a question. Nobody asked them a question. The verse before says, each brother said to us, oh, I guess we're guilty over our brother. We saw his pain when he was pleading for us and we didn't listen. Therefore this suffering has come to us. Why does the next verse say, and Reuven answered, as if they were asking him a question. Where's he asking him a question? So the commentary's answer, because brother said, why is this guy chaperoning us? Why is he bothering us? Why is he making us miserable? Oh, I know why. You know what? When we sold Yosef, we were right in selling him. That's for sure we were right. But you know what the problem was? Reuven, you told us to throw him in the pit. Remember? He told us to throw him in the pit. And that scared the living daylights out of him. And then we took him out and then we sold him. So for selling him, that was fine. But God is punishing us for throwing him in the pit, because that we shouldn't have done. The fact you want to kill him, you didn't think about that. The fact you sell him, you don't think about that. But you know, we gave him a little more cruel punishment. We threw him in the pit and he was screaming for his life. And we just said, so since we were acting so cruelly, and that one little point, so this guy's making cruel for us, which now turns a finger to Reuven. And who told us to throw him into the pit? You, Reuven. If we wouldn't have said anything, we would have just sold him, wouldn't have any problems. See how they're misreading the whole story? So now, Vayaan Reuven. So Reuven has to answer, because they're accusing him. He answers, and he says, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? Now, he really didn't, but that was his plan. Remember, he went to throw him in the pit to take him out later, right? But here's the point. It says, "Vegam damo hineni drush." But now his blood is being asked for, because Yosef says, "If you want to come back and live, you bring back Binyamin," which implied, "If you don't, you'll die." Don't you guys hear what he's saying? He says he wants to kill us. So he must have something going about wanting to kill Yosef. And to that, the brothers don't respond and they don't agree. So you can see how, even when you're trying to come up with a mita, somehow you can't believe you're that bad. Okay, I'll agree that I wasn't so nice. What do you mean you're not so nice? You tried to kill the guy. Well, I wasn't so nice that I threw him in the pit. That was maybe, you know, a little excessive force. We just would have sold him, you know, that would have been fine. And more than that, what Reuven was saying is, and don't you think selling him to Egypt isn't like killing him? You sell him to Egypt. This is not like, you know, there's like no Jews in Egypt. He will live like a non-Jew. You're killing his neshama. The Gemara says it's worse to kill a person's neshama than to kill his body. So that's what Reuven is saying, but that is not carrying the day, because the brothers, God forbid, did anything that terrible. So that's a big pitfall, and even if you think there's an operation of measure for measure, you don't want to think the worst. Anyway, Yosef continues. That was only the second thing. The third thing is, they threw him in a, what do they call it? In a pit. Now, a pit was called a boar. Now, what does he do to them after he accuses them of being a spy? He says he throws them in the boar. He throws them in jail, because the jails were pits. They were underground. He throws all the brothers in a pit! Is it registering? And then he lets them out, but then he still throws who? Reuven, who's the, Shimon, who's the one who was really the top brother who wanted to kill Yosef. Who was the one who threw Yosef in the pit? It was Shimon. And then when Yosef sends all the brothers back, he keeps one in jail. Who? Shimon. Huh? Maybe you get what's going on, guys? No. You sold me for money. You sold them, they got a little money out of the deal. They got 20 coins for selling Yosef. So you sold them for money, which is it's really like stealing. When you sell some for money, it's like stealing, right? So what happens? He puts the money back in their sacks because they will now think they're going to be accused of stealing. So I'm setting up a situation where you be accused of stealing. Maybe there's something wrong about stealing. And then they gave Yaakov a very bitter cup to drink when they say, do you recognize this coat of your son? So he gives them a bitter cup right back. He puts the cup into Benjamin's sack. So he's doing all these things, everything he's doing. And because they understand if he says, hi, I'm Yosef, then he can't do any of this. Under the covert operations of being the viceroy of Egypt, he's able to bring all these calamities to them, and it's exactly measured, precisely, measure for measure for the brothers. Why? To bring a certain atonement. He wants them to come to the recognition. So now the question is, so wait a minute, is Yosef playing God? And he decides if he should, what kind of atonements they need? Which is a very good question. So what's the answer? That's what the Ramban is answering. That's what the Ramban is answering. Ramban says, why didn't he tell them? He says, well, because he had these dreams. Meaning to say, because had he not had the dreams, he never would have taken that on himself. But once he had the dreams, he understood that, and especially after he gets out of the jail through dreams, he understands that God has put me in the position that I have to show them what they've done wrong. And that's what it means when it says he saw the brothers and he remembered the dreams. I remembered the dreams because I have a job now. I have to correct their mistakes. If they're gonna have to come down and bow down to me, what does it really mean to come down to me? To say you were better than us. We were wrong. You were right. And only because of the dreams did he realize that God put this job upon him. Right? So it's very interesting. So try to picture what's going on over here. So remember, you gotta take yourself out of the reading the headlines in the paper. You know, just like in the newspapers, you know, like it's not a luff that they say, you know, the golfer got smashed into his thing and there's a problem. They say, no, we gotta know what the real story is, which is totally not correct. But when you're going through the Torah, you gotta know God wants you to know what the real story is, because that's how we're gonna really learn the real messages over here. So okay, you know, it's facts. Now the brothers, they sold them, you know, it's fact, 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 fact. Now let's put some emotion into this. Okay, let's say you're Yosef. Now, how does the story feel now? So picture the family, there's constant strife with each other, right? Now, they knew Yosef well. He was with them for 17 years. Okay, imagine you're a brother with somebody, for your sister, for somebody, 17 years. And it wasn't like they went to university for half the time you didn't see them. You were in close quarters for 17 years, right? And in this parsha, wouldn't you think that once they would think that the person they're dealing with is Yosef? Wouldn't you think once they say, hey, maybe this guy's Yosef? And Rashi deals with this problem, the fourth source, but he deals with it in a very simple way. It says he recognized them, but they didn't recognize him. Why? Because when he left, he was 17. He didn't have a beard yet. Now he grew a beard. But they already were older than them. They already had beards. So he could recognize them, but they couldn't recognize him. Occasionally I have people come up to me. They have beards. And they say, Rebbe, do you recognize me? He says, yeah, in grade one. Remember 24 years ago, grade one? I'm trying to. You know, some kids I can recognize, but once they got the beard already, then it's really hard to try to figure they are. So Rashi gets out of it. He says, well, I guess he had a beard. He had a beard, they couldn't tell. But that can't be the whole reason. You know, to not recognize a real brother, to not look in the eyes, not to see the expressions. You know, once you hear a person talk already, you can start to, you know, the certain mannerism. I could tell people, looking at this, when they're walking, I know who it is. There's certain people who have a certain kind of a gait to them that's unique. Not bad, not good. It's just, you know, you can, oh, that's so-and-so. So some people, they lean more to the right. They have more, they saunter as opposed to walking, whatever. You can even tell by walking. But the mannerisms, everything, and not to think that maybe he's the brother. Yosef does so many things to practically give himself away. And they don't seem to catch any of it. It's very strange. When he, the midrashim are, so many midrashim here are filling in the gaps. They're looking at Safnas Panach, yeah? And he accused them of being spies. And they said, we were peaceful people. Then all of a sudden he says, yeah, really? Then how is it that the two of you killed out a whole city of Shechem? Now it wasn't like they had, you know, telegraphic agencies in those days where all the news went all the way. Egypt's clear, for our intents and purposes, is the other side of the world. Right? So how did he know that? You know, he put Shimon in jail more than anyone else. Shimon isn't exactly the ringleader of the brothers in front of him. Doesn't that like click at all? Then in the second encounter, he has them sit at the table and has them sit in order of their spiritual qualities. You're going to be at the head. You're going to be next to that. And it's exactly the way they were spiritually. And when Yehuda petitions to take Binyamin's place in next week's parsha, Yosef says, and where were you to take the place when your brother was sold? Who knew about that? They did that in a private pit. And they swore each one to secrecy. That nobody could tell. Yaakov didn't know. Yitzchak, who was alive, didn't know. Nobody knew. And here's something Spanach knows, that we sold our brother? Why is he asking so many personal questions about their father? Tell me about your father. Can you imagine if you would go to one of government agencies to get your passport? You know, you're picking up your, let's say I go to pick up my landed immigrant card. Imagine I go wait in line, everybody's coming to me. So tell me about your father. Where's your father? How's your father doing? How many kids you have? What is this? So, well, excuse me? You know, I think you're a spy. Right? So why ask so many questions about the father? And right before he reveals himself, the fifth source, the Medrash, what goes on? He says to the brothers after Yehuda says, listen, I'll take the place of Binyamin. He says, you know, I bought your brother as a slave. He says it to them. He says, really? Yeah. He says, and then he says, and I'll call him. Joseph. Yosef. The brother's still going, where is he? Nobody's coming in the room. He's hitting you over the head with this. And they still can't even for a minute think that that's Yosef. You know, when Yosef sent one of his guards to take him and put them in jail, it was a big problem. When Yosef wanted to put the brother Shimon in jail, he sends a few Egyptian guards, and Shimon's strong. He just throws them off. Nobody can, because the brothers are all incredibly strong. Yaakov and his children were incredibly strong. A regular Egyptian can't do anything. The 5-6 soldiers can't do nothing. So Safnas Panah says, let my son take him. Another Egyptian, all of a sudden Menashe comes, whoomk, he takes Shimon, whoomk, boom, puts him in the jail. He says, look, what kind of strength? This is only the kind of strength you find in the house of Yaakov. And they still don't get it. They just don't get it the whole time. What's going on over here? So the Alshach says there's one principle to learn from this story. When there's so much jealousy and so much hatred, the power of jealousy and hatred is so great that the truth can stare you right in the face and you won't be able to recognize it. A person can create so many barriers to the truth by virtue of the jealousy and hatred that's within a person that the truth can be staring you in the face and he won't admit it, won't recognize it, and won't see it. And when Yosef's brothers came down to Mitzrayim, what bothered Yosef more than anything else was not so much that they sold him into slavery, because he really could accept that. All right, they made a big mistake, but what bothered Yosef more than anything else is, why can't you guys recognize your own brother in front of your face? I'm dropping hints left and right. I'm doing things so measured for measure, it's uncanny, as if to say, wake up, see who's in front of you. And they don't realize. So the whole point, Yosef is waiting for what purpose? Why is he doing this? Because he's looking for them to have self-realization. He's waiting for them to work out their own shortcomings of jealousy and hatred that had become embedded in them for years, that they should be able to regret their past to the point where they themselves could be able to recognize Yosef. And that really became the litmus test. If they can't recognize Yosef, that means they haven't taken care of the past. Because there's no way a sane person with a half a mind, and these were very clever brothers, couldn't recognize that Yosef was right in front of them. But you understand, they had a whole, they had a whole posture for Yosef. They said, Yosef is wicked, Yosef is this, Yosef is that, he's heinous, he's this, and all these terrible things. Right? And he'll never amount to anything good. And now you're looking at a man who's so powerful right in front of you, and you can't believe that this is Yosef. Right? That's how embedded they are in the jealousy and the hatred. They can see no good in Yosef ever amounting to anything. So what the problem's like this. So Yosef certainly would have been very happy to say, listen, I'm Yosef. Long ago. But what would that mean? That means they haven't worked on their behavior. They haven't worked on the barriers. And the barrier is still a barrier. Because if I just come forth, I could tell them I'm Yosef. It doesn't make a difference to me. It doesn't make a difference. I can tell them right away that I'm Yosef. But then all the barriers that existed are still there. Okay. So if I keep playing along and I keep dealing with them measure for measure, hopefully they're going to start digging deeper into themselves. And they realize, why is God still doing this? Must be we've done something much worse than we think we did. And maybe they come to this, you know, maybe it was our jealousy of Yosef that got us to do what we did. And maybe we were totally wrong. And then they would finally, and he would know, you know how he would know everything. Remember, Yosef pretended he was an Egyptian, right? So he spoke Egyptian. He used his son as the interpreter to interpret from Egyptian to Hebrew, who then said it to the brothers. And then the brothers gave it back. And therefore, many times the brothers were speaking on the side in Hebrew when they knew the interpreter wasn't there. They didn't care it was in front of Yosef because they knew that he didn't understand them. So he always having a running, it was like having a, a bug in the room listening to them. He knew everything was going on. He knew the first time when they're saying, well, maybe he didn't say, it was your fault, Reuben. Really, we didn't do anything wrong. So he knows all the time if they're going to do tshuva or not. As soon as they're going to do tshuva, he'd know it. They'd recognize him. But they're not recognizing him. So he says, you know, I guess I'm going to have to hold back as much as, and you don't think he wanted, it says the second time when Binyamin was brought, that was his brother Binyamin, his full brother, who he loved so much. And when he asked his brother, tell me about your children. He says, I have 10 children. Tell me their names. And each name of the child reflected an aspect of lamentation that he had over losing Yosef. Can you imagine hearing your 10 nephews have names relating to the fact that about Yosef who's dead? Can you imagine? And the Torah says his emotion was inside. He couldn't control himself. He wanted to tell them. He wanted to hug Binyamin. He wants, I'm your brother. But he says, I can't because I have to let them come to realize their mistake on their own. If they will understand the mistake on their own, that means they will have cleared up their problem. So you have to really be a leader to do that, you see. A leader doesn't say, well, no, I can't take it anymore. I have to give in. I have to say hello to them. A leader has to be tough. And that's what Yosef was. So now, what happens? Finally, we come to the end of the Parsha. They go, and we end in a very, you know, don't know where things happen. We're not going to have a class next week, so I got to tell you how it turns out. Right? So what's going to happen is, Yehuda comes and he pleads the case. But then already starts upping the ante, and he says, and if you don't return Binyamin, we're gonna go to war. And the brothers start showing what kind of strength they have. And he says, and Yosef says, it's getting to the point where this is not good anymore. And he's trying the last minute. I sold your brother. I bought your brother. Here he is, Yosef, and they're still not getting it. So finally, he had to tell them. He had to tell them where they were. So he finally reveals himself. And at the moment he reveals himself, what happens? The brothers faint. They can't talk. They're speechless for a moment. What does that mean? It means had they worked it out on their own, And had they worked through the jealousy and the hatred and come to realize their mistake and realize the uniqueness of who Yosef was, that would have meant they would have elevated themselves from their earlier situation. And then they probably could have handled it if they would have heard that Yosef was alive. But being that they stayed behind the barriers of hatred and jealousy, and they still think Yosef is a criminal trying to undermine their part of the family, as long as they're thinking that way, and all at once they come to realize that they couldn't even recognize their brother was in front of them, so then all the dichotomy comes crashing in. He's so wicked, he's so terrible, so that, what? He's the viceroy of Egypt? He's saving our lives? And he's so righteous? Boom! They can't handle that. It was at that point when he reveals that it was undeniable he was the leader. And that hatred and that jealousy was really unfounded. So they fainted. They fainted. Then we come to one of the biggest killjoy Rashis in the world. We'll end with this Rashi. It says, then finally he reveals himself to the brothers, he talks to them, this and that. And then it says, and he and Binyamin have a big hug. Have a big hug. And where's that number? Which Rashi is this? That's from the Midrash, number 6. It says, and he fell upon his brother Benjamin's necks, in the plural. Now, since when does a person have more than one neck? So did Benjamin then have two necks? In fact, said Rabbi Lazar, he foresaw through the Holy Spirit that two temples would be built in Benjamin's portion and both would be destroyed. We know the temple is an analogy. The temple is a neck. Why? A neck combines the head and the lower part of the body. The neck is a very critical juncture because the head is the spiritual part of the person and the below is the physical. So the temple is what would bound up the physical and spiritual world. So a neck is analogous to the temples. So he saw in a future prophetic vision that the temple, which two temples that stood in Benjamin's portion of land, would be destroyed. And Benjamin cried on one neck of Yosef because the tabernacle, before the temple was built, the tabernacle was in Shiloh, which was in the tribe of Yosef's portion, would be destroyed as well. So what kind of killjoy Rashi is this? They finally see each other after 22 years, And what are they? They're crying. You figure it's tears of joy. No, it's tears of future suffering. What kind of Rashi is that? What's going on over here? The answer is when they cried, they knew that they were crying for a hatred and a disunity that had not been dealt with. They understood that as happy as things may appear, it's not good at all. The brothers still, you know, they've been shown they're wrong, but they don't admit it. They don't admit it. If Yosef has to come to the point to reveal himself, and the brothers don't come to the realization on their own, so Yosef and Binyamin both realize, although now it seems to be a happy reunion, but the internal hatred has not been worked out, the barriers had not really been broken, so Yosef could predict that future hatred and disunity would rear its ugly head later on in Jewish history. There would always be a tremendous animosity between the family of Yosef and the rest of the Jewish people. Because there always would be that. But even when you're shown you're wrong, but you haven't undone that hatred and jealousy. It doesn't go away. It doesn't go away. The Zohar says on these words, he says at the time that Yosef could not hold himself back anymore. He couldn't hold himself back because he realized it was going to be a civil war now. People were going to die already. Catherine, he couldn't hold himself back anymore. And he felt he had to reveal himself to the brothers. So the Zohar says, Hoyatzar b'shamayim, there was great pains in the heavens that Yosef couldn't hold himself back anymore. Why? Because once he has to reveal himself, what do you mean, what's the pain? Because he realized that things were never going to be the same. Things never got corrected. The facade looked okay, but never really fixed things up. And the truth is, this is something that the Jews never recovered from this error. This is one of the great tragedies of the Book of Bereishis. After all is said and done, and look, you'll see this, it constantly happens. And then he brings Yaakov in. He takes care of the brothers. He feeds them. He gives them a separate place in Egypt. They're in Goshen. And they're thriving, and he takes care of every single need that they have. Mamish, unbelievable. For 17 years while Yaakov is still alive, they're all living in Egypt. He's treating them like kings. And then what happens after Yaakov dies, and Yosef gets special permission to bury, because the Paro wouldn't let Yaakov, Yosef leave. He gets special permission, a special royal entourage. We're going to bury Yaakov back in Hebron. And there's thousands of troops. It's mamish, the biggest funeral in history. And as they're coming back to Eretz Yisrael, Yosef says, I'd like to stop. And it is out of the way. It is. Remember, Egypt is southeast. Israel is northwest. Egypt is southwest. Egypt is northeast. Let me say it properly. Egypt is southwest. Israel is northeast. Right? So you're going this way. Okay? If you're going to Hebron, you're over here. Shechem is up here. Okay? So this is how the funeral entourage went, like a Zoi. Stopping in Shechem, and then would come back up here. So what's going on? Yosef went to Shechem because he wanted to bless God for doing a miracle that he survived. When you go to a place where a miracle happens, he was supposed to get killed. He's only had a very short trip in Israel. They're not going to... So the Egyptians don't know the land, so okay, he'll take a detour. He goes past there. He says, okay, we'll stop it. And the brother thinks, uh-oh. He's trying to remember the past. Oh, he's going to let us have it. And then they finally bury Yosef, Yaakov. And then come at the end of the Torah, at the end of the Parshas Vayechi, the brothers throw themselves before him. He says, please don't kill us. Please don't kill us. Because we knew, just like Esav. He said, I'll wait till my father dies. Then I'll kill Yaakov. So you're waiting for him to die, and I go, please. And then they lie and say, and our father said, don't kill us. That never happened. Imagine that Yosef is says, how could you say such a thing? How could you say such a thing? This is real people. Real people. Still couldn't get over it. Now, again, everything's on the level. I don't want to put them down as being such terrible people, but these are great people. But even at the end of the day, it's still they weren't brought back together. And then you wonder what happens. And then years later, this sin has to be dealt with. This sin has to be dealt with. And how is it dealt with? Unfortunately, during the Roman Empire, after the Second Temple is destroyed, then God has to pick 10 righteous tzaddikim, like Rabbi Akiva and his friends. And the Roman Emperor calls these 10 in and tells them the story of Yosef and the brothers. He says, what should be the punishment if somebody sells somebody, kidnaps him and sells him, what should be the punishment? It should be death. He says, well, it says in your Torah that 9 brothers sold a brother. So, and I find no one is righteous in the Jewish history as you people, and they never paid it, so you're going to pay it. So that's all. It's all what comes around goes around. What comes around goes around. And because they couldn't see the measure for measure. So it's really fantastic messages, especially, you know, this time of year. It's a dark time of year. It's the deepest of the depths of the winter, the darkest of the dark, which means there's so much light that's there that we don't see. So, you know, Hashem should help us that we should recognize the tremendous barriers of jealousy and hatred that can be created within ourselves that blind us from the truth. There's a lot more to talk about, it's too late, and all the inconsistent behavior that comes out of what we do. And a lot of times, you know, we could be jealous of people, and then the things we do just don't make any sense. And if we could dig a little deeper, some of the behavior we do could be explained by that jealousy. So Hashem should help us in all our relationships. In all our relationships, there's always somebody who we're jealous of. There's always somebody who we're not getting along with totally. And it could very well be that, and then when we look at them, we do certain things we shouldn't do. And then when Hashem tries to correct things for us, say, oh, I know what I'm doing wrong. And then God forbid, God brings terrible things to this world. To wake us up. Someone has to do very terrible things because we don't listen very well. And God forbid, Hashem has to give us very, very, very difficult things. And we look for an easy solution. I think if I go to the mystic and they give me a red thread, I think if I'll say 10 Psalms, oh, that will do it. I think if I pray at this person's grave, and maybe if I give, you know, some money to tzedakah, and if you go to the Kotel 40 days in a row, your prayers will be answered. All these other narishkeiten. And I'm not against these. They're all wonderful things. But if you think that's going to change you, you're making a big mistake. When you're confronted with challenges, God is saying, there's something wrong in your world. And you know what? To get out of it is going to be very hard. You know how hard it is? there are 9 great tzaddikim who couldn't do it. So I'm going to write it in the Torah, and you'll see how foolish they looked. From the outside looking in, you see how foolish they look. But from the inside, they thought they were totally righteous. How they could, after 17 years, think that Yosef wanted to kill them. Do you know what that meant? You know what that meant? You know what that's saying to Yosef? That means the last 17 years we were smiling at you. We hated your guts. Nothing personal, but we just think you're like Esau. How can they continue after that? How can they continue after that? How can life continue after that? If they only would have said, you know what, we were jealous of you, and we had the wrong attitude to you, and we're sorry. Did they ever bother saying that? Did they ever bother saying they're sorry? And they never bother saying sorry, and Yosef therefore couldn't say I forgive you. So not only were they punished, but Yosef got punished, because remember, 10 people were killed later on. 10 Haruge Malchus. But wait a minute, only 9 people sold him. Only 9 people sold him. Should have been 9 people got killed. So it was the 10th. The 10th was for Yosef too. Yosef too, as much as he tried, but you know what? Maybe he could have tried better too. At the end of the day, if you don't really make the changes, you destroy yourselves. And you bring this upon. So Hashem should help us. And in the schus of these parshas, and seeing how other people look so foolish, maybe we should all, me included, look at ourselves, how foolish we are, and how we don't want to admit the truth so easily, and how much more does Hashem have to remind us. If we love ourselves, and we love our friends, we'll do the work, so Hashem won't have to do it for us. Shabbat Freilich HaChanukah, and we'll take a break for 2 weeks, we'll come back, maybe 3 weeks, really. Let's see, 90, 20. 3 weeks. That's 3 weeks. In other words, when you miss 2 weeks, it's 3 weeks. In other words, even if I wasn't skipping a class, we'll see you in a week. Right? So now you're missing 2, so it's 3. So we're only missing 2, but you think it's 3. You understand? But the first Monday in January, first Tuesday in January. And as well, for those who can't make it in the day, we have, there's a flyer about nighttime parsha as well with another rabbi, Rabbi Berzon. So if you can't make it in the day, he'll be giving a parsha class at night on Tuesday nights. Did you turn it off?
Yeah.